I would say that if you are watching today and you are not a Christian, or you're someone who is new to the Word of God, then I would just say that viewer discretion is advised. Many of the things that I will be saying will sound so offensive, sound so countercultural in our day and age. But I pray that you have your Bibles in front of you and that you will be using those to discern the things that I'm saying as they accord with God's Word. Now, the reason why the things I might share this morning might sound so offensive to us is that there have been so many movements over the past number of decades that have really sought to redefine motherhood, redesign childhood, redesign sexuality, redesign even gender. And so we've had movements like feminism and egalitarianism. We've had shifts in the workforce. We'd have shifts in schools and education. We've had daycares. We have the ready access and just the ubiquitous use of birth control and abortion. And we've had multiple sexual revolutions. And we've had gender identity and gender fluidity and homosexuality. And there are so many things that have bombarded our minds in recent decades. And the mind of the Christian, the mind of the church, has not faced all of those challenges to the biblical ethic and left unscathed. It is not as if we have to say, well, have we been affected by all of these cultural revolutions? It's not a matter of if we've been affected. We have. It's a matter of how we have been affected, how deep those scars go, how deep do the ideas that we're being fed constantly, how deep have they become a part of us such that the biblical idea of sexuality and gender and marriage and children becomes so very strange and peculiar to us. Now, there are so many issues that we can address today. And there are so many issues that are even at the forefront. For instance, there is the conversion therapy and bans that are being proposed here in our city and even federally across our country. And many of us want to rightly stand up and respond to that. And that is a good thing that we stand up and say, no, this is what God says, and this is what is good for our families, and this is what good for society, and this is what good for people who are bearing the image of God. And as we face the latest battles, so often those old and past battles have become areas that are now unguarded. And so as we seek to face the current cultural battles, whether that's homosexuality, whether that's conversion therapy or transgenderism, things like the role of a woman or the idea of motherhood, those are battles that were fought maybe in 1960 or even prior. And so often we're not thinking of those today, and they become susceptible in our minds now to be redesigned and re-engineered into the making of the world. And we can, while we might resist the sexual ethic of the world, we might just be a few years behind them and keeping in step with them. And that is not what we want. We as Christians have no king but Christ. Christ is our Lord. He is our master. He is our great sovereign. He is our king. He has transferred us through his death and his resurrection. He has transferred us from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were once under the dominion of Satan. Now we're under the dominion of Christ. Once we were seeking to please ourselves and please the flesh and follow the course of this world. And now we're following Christ and we're following God and we're following his word. And we're doing these things not so that we might attain salvation, but because it has been granted to us through the blood of Christ, and we cling to his salvation, and we realize that as we follow him as Christians, that we're under his law, the law of Christ. Jesus says we're to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And those laws, to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves, they begin to percolate and affect how we function as men and as women, as children, as mothers, fathers, husbands, spouses, in government, in society, but especially in our homes, as we consider this morning. God's word speaks so very directly because Christ is King. And so These things that I'm speaking of are not, if we do these things, then we will attain salvation. No, these things that we're talking about this morning is because we've been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection has delivered us from the bondage of sin and tyranny and has transferred us now into this coming new creation. And we are being recreated in the image of Christ. And what does that look like to be a mother recreated in the image of Christ? What does it look like to be a father? What does it look like to be home following the Lord Jesus Christ? It is these ideas that we're going to look at this morning. And I want you to look with me at Psalm 127. Psalm 127. I'm going to read this psalm all together, and then we'll break it up and we'll go through it piece by piece. It says, a song of ascents, Solomon. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. As we consider this psalm this morning, immediately we are confronted with many questions just reading this. This psalm, for one, it can seem a bit disjointed. He talks about this house that the Lord is building. It talks about these walls and the city. And then it moves to talk about children and the blessing of children. How are those things related? It also mentions that the Lord gives to his beloved sleep. And the next two words are, behold, children. I'm thinking, well, that's not going to aid me in my sleep, because children are a lot of work, and you have to, especially when they're younger, you have to be up at night to care for them. And we might also be asking, well, what kind of a reward are children? In our society, children are seen more of a burden rather than a blessing. And so what kind of blessing here are children, and how is that applicable to me in my day and age? We might be looking at this psalm and say, well, I really want to know how many arrows fit in a quiver. Because if this man is blessed who has his quiver full of arrows, then how many children is God talking about here? And these are all questions that are confronting us as we look at this psalm. And especially the biggest one probably is this psalm for Christians today? Or is this psalm for Old Testament Israel? How do we understand and apply this portion of Scripture to us? Now, we're going to get there, but let me just go through some of those details and answer some of those questions, and then we'll seek to understand how this psalm applies to us as followers of Christ today. If you notice in Psalm 127, it starts with an inscription above that says, a song of ascents. These songs, if you notice in your Bible, if you have it open, there's so many psalms all around this one that also have that same inscription, a song of ascents. Now, whether you are going north or south or east or west, if you're heading towards Jerusalem, you are going up, you are ascending. And three times a year, the people of Israel had to gather and go to Jerusalem for different feasts and festivals and sacrifices. And in this portion of the Psalms, you see a bunch of song of ascents. It's just like in our own hymn book, we have different categories. We might have a whole section devoted to Christmas or Easter or whatever it might be. And so these hymns are collected for this particular occasion. And so these Psalms are being collected for this occasion of ascending and walking up towards Jerusalem. And so these are pilgrims on their way to the holy city. And you can imagine as they sing this song, they're looking up and they can see the city in the distance. And they see the temple and it's covered with gold. Solomon's temple, this covered with gold, this huge wonder of the world, this glistening in the sun of the desert. Now you see its great big walls here protecting the city. And these are the things that you see as you come up. And no doubt, as a traveler, you'd be absolutely amazed at this structure of the temple, amazed at this city. You coming from a rural area, keeping your sheep, you're coming now to this big city with big walls. And this psalm tells us something very special for these pilgrims or travelers. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. That is, the temple, as amazing as it is, unless God is in it, the most beautiful structure is useless. And he continues, he goes, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Okay, unless the Lord is in it, unless the Lord is the one watching, you could have the thickest walls, you could have the best army, all of it is going to be useless. It's vain. Because it is the Lord who builds the house. It is the Lord who watches the city. It is God who grants power and presence to these structures. It is not the structures in themselves that are glorious, but rather it is God himself. He is the great builder. He is the great watcher. And so as pilgrims traveled up towards the city, they'd be reminded of this. And then the second verse puts them into the equation. It's not just the temple that is useless. It's not just the watchmen that are useless apart from the Lord. But it says in verse 2, it is in vain, or it is useless, that you, pilgrims, rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Those who are anxiously toiling and laboring, and so much so that they stay up late into the night and they get up early in the day because they have a plan for their life and they have something that they're striving to do and they are going to do it. But God reminds them that just like the glory of this temple, just like the glory of these walls, just like all the watchmen that are watching, unless the Lord is in it, all of that work is in vain. And so you too, pilgrim, if you're coming up to this city and if you are anxiously toiling, trying with all of your might to accomplish all of your plans and purposes, to establish a dynasty and a kingdom for yourself, it's useless apart from God's work. God is going to give you rest. God is going to work in you and through you. And so this is a call for pilgrims to see the uselessness of their own strivings apart from God's blessing, his work, his plan, his will. To see that we are to trust not in our own strength, in our own scheming, in our own wisdom, but to trust in the Lord, the great builder, the great watcher, the one who establishes his people. It's the same thing that Paul speaks about, the Apostle Paul, as he labored to lay a foundation for the church. He used this metaphor of building. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about his building of the church. And listen to what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Same word. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul is saying the same thing. Unless the Lord is in it, it's all vain. Three times in the first two verses of Psalm 127 is the word vain or useless used. It's all useless apart from the Lord. And that's what Paul says. I was striving, I was working, but it was God and his grace that is with me. This promise is also given to us at the end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the same call. This truth of this psalm is applied to us in 1 Corinthians 15. Our work in the Lord is not in vain. Our own work and our own striving, our own anxious toil, oh, that is vain apart from the Lord. But our steadfastness, our immovability, our labor in the Lord is useful. It counts. It is going to increase to our reward and to our favor and to the glory of God and to the advancement of his kingdom. Our work is useful because of the Lord working in and through us. And this is the meaning of the first two verses of Psalm 127. Now, as the psalm continues, we now get into verses 3 through 5, which begins to talk about the same ideas, the Lord being the great builder, and then now talking about children and home. And the Lord is not just building a temple. He's not just building the walls, but rather he is building homes. He is building the homes of God people, and he's blessing them with children. Listen to what he says here in verses 3 to 5 in Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. That is like an inheritance. This is something that has been entrusted to you by God. It's been passed down to you by God. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So what this scripture is telling us, it's applying the same truth in the first two verses, and it's applying it now to our homes, to the homes of these pilgrims and to us as well, talking about the blessing of children and the blessing of many children. It mentions there that these children that God gives as he builds these homes are heritage from him, and they're a reward from him. It's God who opens and closes the womb, and he gives children as a blessing. He speaks in verse 4 like children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, very, very useful in the hand of a warrior in order to vanquish his foes. So too are the children of one's youth. And you can imagine for those who have children in their youth, when they get to an old age, especially there in ancient Israel, to have many children, many sons, to be able to not only care for them, but to labor and to work for them while they're in their old age. Just an amazing blessing that God has given to those who are older. He also mentions in verse 5, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, continuing the same analogy of the arrows. It says, when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And so in that time, the gate was where you would go and settle disputes and such. This was where almost like a court of law is today. You would go to the gate, and it's there that you would settle your differences and disagreements, whether that's over land or other things, thefts. And so for a man who had many sons, that would prevent him from being put to shame, prevent him from being taken advantage of. In a day when there was much more disorder than we experience today, no police force or military who's coming and they're going to vouch for you. And it was a day when you needed sons for protection, needed sons to work on the farm, needed sons to care for you. And so these children were such a blessing to the people of Israel. And they were God's way of giving them great gifts and great rewards, and to establish and build their homes. So just as if, just when the principle of whether you might have the greatest temple and these great walls and these great watchmen, if the Lord is not in it, it's in vain. So too, if you're anxious and toiling over your own plan and agenda, it is God really that is going to be working to give you children to care for you and to provide for you. He is going to build and establish your homes. Now, I want to consider further this truth as it is applied to us today. Because as we consider this psalm, we see the many practical benefits of children, and even many children for the ancient Israelites. But the question we need to ask is this psalm speaking about the reward and the blessing of children and of many children for us as new covenant Christians today? We have police. We don't need our sons to act as a police force or militia to keep out marauders or to keep people from stealing our property. We don't have quarrels down at the gates where there's no court or justice system that would advocate for us. And so we need a large family to be able to back us up. And so if those practical reasons aren't there, does that mean that this psalm is not applicable to us? Or the fact that this psalm was given to the people of Israel, Is this no longer for us as New Covenant Christians today? How do we apply this psalm? Now, to answer this question, what I want to do is take a little pause from Psalm 127, and I want to take you on a trip through the Bible from the beginning, from the very beginning of creation, through the Old Covenant, all the way into the New Covenant, and do almost like a sweep of motherhood and a sweep of childbearing, of children, and understand that what we see in Psalm 127 is not something unique to the people of Israel. but rather is God's design before the fall, and it's reaffirmed in the new covenant as God's design for the family and for fathers and mothers and for married couples after the fall and as we're being recreated into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and for that, I'm going to go through it in a number of scriptures. As an aid to you, I'm going to be putting those scriptures up on the screen so you can see those, but you can also jot down those references so you have those for yourself to review later if you wish. But this is what we're going to do. We're going to start from creation, and we're going to really look at what the Bible says about motherhood, what the Bible says about children, about childbearing, and is Psalm 127 for Israel only, or is this something that we ought to listen to today and should govern our thoughts about motherhood and about child raising in our day and age? So with that, let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Before the fall, before they entered sin, it says, "And God blessed them," talking about Adam and Eve, "and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now you notice these words here, God blessed them. The same thing we see here in Psalm 127, the blessing of God. And how is God blessing them? He blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply. Same thing we see here with the blessing of children, the blessing of many children, the man who has his quiver full of arrows. So too God blesses Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful and multiply. What does Eve say in the birth of her first child? It says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The same thing that we see in Psalm 127, that children are a gift from God. It's a heritage from the Lord. Eve knew that. This child that she had in her arms was given to her by God. This blessing was given to her by God. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5 and elsewhere, the scriptures, even Jesus himself in Matthew 19, refers back to Adam and Eve for how God has designed men and women in a marriage and how they ought to function. And we read those verses on weddings and anniversaries. And Genesis 2:24 is one of those verses where we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's quoted by Paul in Ephesians 5. It's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19. And why is this quoted? Because both Jesus and Paul are saying the ethic for our marriages is grounded back in creation. Now, so many have no issue with this. And they say, yes, the foundation for our marriages do go back to Genesis. Do go back post or before the fall to how God established Adam and Eve. But with one exception, this command to be fruitful and multiply is seen as, well, is that part of what Jesus was talking about? Is that part of what Paul was talking about? And so we have no problem with saying, and two will become one flesh, but that command, be fruitful and multiply. I'm not so sure if that applies. And even churches today, denominations have sought to add statements to define marriage because of homosexuality and such and other attacks against marriage. And so they've made a statement on marriage, but there's one thing that they're very hesitant to do, and they're hesitant to put in a statement about procreation into their definition of marriage. And it's a shame because both Jesus and Paul, they go back to Genesis and say, this is how God has blessed them. This is what God called them to do. They're one flesh and they're called to be fruitful and multiply. This is part of the marriage mandate. This mandate was repeated with Noah after the flood. God told them, he blessed Noah and said, be fruitful and multiply. And that covenant that he made with Noah, that signified by the rainbow, is still a covenant that God has made with man today, that he is not going to destroy the world with water again like he did, but that there's going to be seasons and things are going to continue. That's a covenant, that's a promise that God made, and included in that covenant is this call to mankind, be fruitful and multiply. As we move from creation and then we move after creation to the flood, as we move into the ages of the patriarchs and before the law, we see so many scriptures talking about the blessing of God in providing children. We have Sarah rejoicing the birth of Isaac. We have Rebecca being given by her family to Isaac. and they blessed Rebecca. This is her family. They blessed Rebecca, same word, blessed her. And they said to her, "Oh, sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." The same language here in Psalm 127, that Rebecca might have these many children, and these children might then be a force for righteousness against the enemies of God. This was the blessing. This was the desire of Rebecca's family for her. We have other passages. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, this is in Genesis 29, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction." And again, the Lord gives children. The Lord opens the womb and he closes the womb. The passage continues and says, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And so we see in these examples of the patriarchs, and not to follow every example that they have, but they acknowledge that children were a blessing from God and children were a gift from God, that God opened and closed the womb. We also continue to read later about Rachel and Hannah, who were barren, who were unable to have children. And what was Rachel's cry to her husband? She had a husband who loved her most of all. And what was her cry to her husband? She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." She had such a desire for children. We also have Hannah, whose husband loved her so very dearly. And as Hannah wept for a child, her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And so Hannah's prayers were heard by God, and she gave birth to Samuel, who was then devoted to the Lord. What we see in the pattern of the Old Testament was an acknowledgement of God's people. Yes, they were sinful, but an acknowledgement of God's people, that children were a blessing from God, children were much to be desired for, that the role of a mother in or a wife in a marriage was to bring forth offspring, was to be fruitful and multiply, for the Lord to open the womb and to bless that home with children. Now, what about the New Testament? As we move in the New Testament, I know there are so many things in the Old Testament that we just can't cover, because if you read that, you know just the emphasis on children in the Old Testament, whether that's in the Law or the Proverbs. But for sake of time, we jump into the New Testament, and we come to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are now in old age. Elizabeth barren, and as the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to them about the coming of John the Baptist, we understand that they had been praying for children for so long. It says in Luke chapter 1, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Again, God opening up the womb and joy in God's people because of this child. Elizabeth says, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." It wasn't just customary for people to have children in those days, but rather this is God's people. This was the nation of Israel. And it was a reproach for a couple to be married and to not have children. And so Elizabeth prayed to God earnestly year after year for a child. We also see in the New Testament Jesus' own attitude towards children. As parents came to bring their infants to Jesus and to have Jesus bless them, the disciples thought Jesus was too busy and so sought to keep the children away. But what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Children are a blessing, and they deserve Christ's blessing as they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have these commands. This passage is in Titus chapter 2, and in Titus chapter 2, Paul begins this letter, or he writes this letter to Titus, a young pastor, and he tells Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, and the sound doctrine he has talked about is the gospel. So in other words, Titus, teach your people the gospel, and teach the implications of the gospel. Teach them the truth of what Jesus Christ has done to rescue sinners, and then teach them how they ought to live in light of that truth. And he tells them in Titus chapter 2, he says, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You see that? This is a new covenant command to new covenant Christians. This is not just cultural. This is rather established in that creation. This one flesh relationship to be fruitful and multiply, and the role of a mother to care for her children, to love her husband, to be working at home so that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, when we don't do this as families, when we don't regard this as a blessing, it actually brings a reviling, actually brings reproach to God's word, because people will read God's word and say, well, doesn't the word of God tell you this? Doesn't God say this is a beautiful thing? And so why do you spurn it? Why do you forsake it? And so God's word is a reproach, or it is reviled. I want you to consider also a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is another letter written to young pastor Timothy, to give him instructions about the church. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is giving him instructions about widows who have no family to care for them, and writing about how the church ought to care for them and to support them, you know, to put them on a list, and them to be ones who receive from the distribution of food and of money so that they can be sustained. Now, he goes through a number of qualifications because not just any woman should go on this list. But Paul gives Timothy, again, inspired scripture about who ought to be on this list. And look at what he says. He says, let a widow be enrolled or put on the list if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Notice here how Paul talks about all these good works that Christian women do, works that are such a blessing to the church. And notice what he says right in the middle of that. If she has brought up children. Children are not something that is outside of kingdom work, not something that's outside of the work of the church. Mothers, this is your work in the church, to bring up children. This is a virtue of godliness that is recognized in scripture of those who are worthy of honor and worthy of support of the church. Now, Paul also writes later in this passage about, well, what about those women who are younger and who are also widows or destitute? He says this to them, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. This is the command of Scripture for younger widows, that they should get married and they should have children and they should manage their own households. And so these commands and calls for marriage and for children are not something that is just cultural, not something that is just ancient, not something that is just Israel. These are commands given to the new covenant people of God. These are God's words to us. There's one other text I want to mention. This is my last example. A text also found in the letter written to Timothy in 1 Timothy. But what we've seen so far is just a confirmation from Scripture that God's blessing to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply is seen all throughout Scripture, through the covenants, through the different administrations of God's workings and dealings with his people, that he values children, that he values motherhood, and that this is God's will and desire for women. Now listen to these words now in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, these verses have ignited a firestorm of controversy in recent decades. And the reason being is because they are so countercultural. In the day of feminism, egalitarianism, of fierceness among women, about girl power, whatever it might be, this seems so contrary. You're telling women that they're unfit to do the things that a man can do, and it seems so discriminatory, so demeaning. But this is the word of God, and we'll get to the beauty in just a moment, but listen to what it says. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she has remained quiet. In other words, the role of pastor, of teacher, preacher, of elder in the church is reserved for biblically qualified men. It is not part of God's design for women to be in those roles. Now, we call that system of belief complementarianism, that men and women are complementary. They have different roles and gifts. They're still equal in value and worth before God, same partakers in the grace of God. They are both made in the image of God. But yet there are different roles that men and women are called to, and this verse is speaking about that. Now, the reason why this is not just cultural is because he grounds it in creation. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And also, when he says Adam was formed first, then Eve, he's grounding his command, the scriptural command, about the differences of role of men and women in the church, all the way back to creation. This is how God made Adam and Eve. And this is what happened at the fall. Therefore, this is the proper order of men and women in the church. Now the question becomes, well, if he is grounding the roles of men and women, just like he grounded the idea of one flesh in marriage all the way back to creation, well, is not also that creation command to be fruitful and multiply, is that not also for us today? Is that not also God's design for our families today to be fruitful and multiply? And listen to the very next verse. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she has remained quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Listen to what it says in verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, what does verse 15 mean here, that she will be saved through childbearing? We know this is not talking about a woman's justification before God, that a woman is somehow declared righteous before God because she has brought forth children. That is not by the work of Christ on the cross, but it's by the work of pregnancy and giving birth that a woman enters the kingdom of God. We know that's not what it means. But what does this verse mean then? What is he talking about? This verse is speaking to us in its own context. And if you notice, he just says, I do not permit a woman to do this. In other words, if a woman teaches and exercises authority over a man in the church, if she usurps her place in God's kingdom and in God's design, and she elevates herself to this place, then she has become a transgressor. And just like Eve became a transgressor. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, then the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And then he starts verse 15 with an adversative, but, or yet. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. That is, she will be delivered from this transgression. She will be saved from the evil pressures of society that seek to put women in places, and you're only seen as valuable if you do the thing a man can do. No, women will be saved from that tyranny. They'll be saved from that transgression of going beyond their God-given role. They'll be saved through childbearing. That is, they'll be saved or delivered by embracing the role that God has given to them in motherhood and in raising up children. And not just pumping out babies, but giving children and continuing in faith and love and holiness and self-control. This is part of the virtues of godliness that is described in 1 Timothy 5. This is a unique role of a woman. And so Paul is saying here that he doesn't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but rather her God-given role that she should embrace and would save her from transgression would be to embrace the role of a mother, to celebrate in children and to love them and to be faithful and to be steadfast and self-controlled in bringing her children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is God's good design for her. This is what this passage is talking about. And so we see, whether from creation, whether in Psalms, whether in the New Covenant, it's a consistent theme. Children are a blessing. The Lord opens and closes the womb, and mothers, a wife in a marriage, is part of the natural and normal purposes of God to bring forth children. Now, what I just said, I know, is a great offense in the ears of our world. And what an indictment it is against us as Christians and the church, that such teaching is a great offense in our day and age. Is it because in our day and age it's such an offense to us because we are so much more biblically literate than past generations? Or is it because we've been so influenced by our culture that such teaching about the goodness of children and the goodness of many children seems to us so strange and even repulsive and seems to us so backwards? But this is the consistent testimony of Scripture, and we need to ask ourselves, are we governed by the Word of God? We believe the Word of God is inerrant. We believe the Word is spoken to us by God. That is perfect. But do we believe it's sufficient? Do we believe it speaks to our daily lives? Do we believe it tells us on what our families look like, on what fatherhood and motherhood looks like, on what childbearing looks like? Do the Scriptures, are the Scriptures sufficient for that? That's the question we must ask. Now, I want you to go back to Psalm 127. I took a while there because I wanted to show you that Psalm 127 is not an anomaly, but it's a consistent pattern all over Scripture, whether Old Covenant, New Covenant believer, that children are a blessing from God and the man is blessed who has his quiver full of them. And now I want to go back to Psalm 127 and just look at how this text applies to us today. Okay? Two main applications. My first is that children are a blessing. Children are a blessing. We need to see this from this text. Look at me in verse number 3. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." Okay? Mothers, moms, I can say this to you based upon the authority of God's word that you are blessed, that you have received a heritage, an inheritance from the Lord, that the Lord has looked upon you with favor and he has given you a wonderful gift. This is a gift that was spoken of from the very beginning of creation, that women all throughout, godly women, have all rejoiced in God. It's commanded of us in the new covenant. Mothers, God has gifted you and he has blessed you. Don't believe that what the world says, that you are bound, that you are shackled, that you are not reaching your full potential, that your life is of little consequence or little value because you're not out there doing what the men are doing. Don't believe that for a moment. In God's eyes, this is precious and valuable. This is a rich inheritance, a treasure given to you. This is a blessing from Almighty God to you. And nature itself tells us this. God has designed you in such a way, ladies, that from the earliest ages, and I see it in my own daughters, how girls take up a little doll and they begin to cradle that doll and they comb the doll's hair and they dress the doll and they nurse it and they feed it and they even teach them and discipline them and they do all these things to care for their dolls. And this affection that young girls show to their dolls shows us that God has placed within women a desire to be mothers, that it is fitting and right for young girls to grow up to be women and women to become mothers. That just as there is a natural hunger for us and we're satisfied with food, so also is there a natural desire in the heart of a woman for children and to be satisfied in the role of a mother. And children can provide many, many blessings. And some of those blessings, I know, are difficult blessings. Children can sanctify us. Children can test us and try us and stretch our patience and our endurance. Children can reveal our own sinfulness as we see our behaviors and our words in them. Children also encourage us to better understand God's word, because now we need to teach them and to train them. Children help us to counsel with the word of God, because as we deal with our children, we must not only deal with their behavior, but we want to deal with their hearts, and we want to understand what's going on within them, and we want to take God's word and have them understand it. And so we are blessed through this. We understand, as we relate to our children, as a father and a mother to a child, we understand how we ought to relate to God. And so our roles together as husband and wife, even in this society, are altered because of our views now toward our children. Children are a blessing, because you see them even in home, and the joy that they give to their siblings or to the parents. And as a spouse and together, children unite marriages together. They make the bonds of husband and wife that much greater. They increase the love for one another, because as a mother sees her children being cared for by her spouse, by her husband, her affections grow for her husband as she sees him be a loving father to her children. Oh, children are such a blessing. And all of these things, and many more, like caring for us in our old age, as parents grow up to have children to care for you. All of these are the many blessings that God has provided to you through children. And it's not just the things that children provide, or that, because you might think, well, I don't need children to do those things. I can be sanctified in other ways, and I can be cared for in other ways, and our marriage can be strengthened in other ways. But notice what it says here. It's not just the consequence of children that are a blessing. But it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children themselves are a reward. And moms, you know this. There is an indescribable, unspeakable reward that is only shared by a mother to be able to conceive and to bear a child and to carry a child within you and to have that child grow and to feel its kicks and burps and grunts and groans and to be able to sing to that child and talk to that child and to again experience the travails and the pain and the difficulty of labor, but then the joy of taking that child and bringing that child to your chest and nursing that newborn baby and smelling them and stroking their hair and feeling them upon their skin and knowing that this baby has come from you, and to experience the milestones and the joys of first words and first steps and them calling you mommy, and all of these things bring to you such joy. Embrace those things. That's God's gift to you. That's God's good design for motherhood. That is a privilege and a blessing in children that God has given to you as mothers, that no one else can experience unless they have been in your shoes. There has been a great honor bestowed upon women by God in the giving of children. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Now, before I move to my second point of application, I just want to say this to the ladies that are watching that are not mothers, the ladies that are watching that are perhaps barren or single, widowed, divorced, a variety of life circumstances that have put you in a place where you do not have this blessing of children. And I want to say to you this clearly. Just because a woman does not have a child doesn't mean that she is not blessed of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I wish that everyone was like I am, a single man. He says, because I can devote myself to kingdom work. I can give myself in the service of others, because he doesn't have the responsibility of caring for a wife and for children. And so he can more fully devote himself to the work of missions and of church planting. That is a blessing from God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 calls singleness a gift, just as he calls marriage a gift, just as God calls children a gift. We've all been given gifts from the Lord. Our duty is to be content in our circumstance, to see what God has given to us as something precious and valuable, and to use our own circumstance for His sake. And so, single ladies, ladies without children, oh, God has given you a gift. You have the same instincts, motherly instincts, to nurture and to care for others. And those are to be used in the service of others, to give yourself for others, to care for others, to love others in these ways. Oh, God has given you more time than others to be able to give yourself to this task. And so don't be discouraged. And I know that for you godly women who do not have children, you rejoice in motherhood. You see God's good design in it. Even if God has chosen not to bless you with that, He has different callings, different purposes. And I'm thankful that God blesses us in a variety of different ways. And we're all called to be content with the gifts that God has given to us and to use them for the Lord. The second and final point of application I want to make from this psalm is not only that children are a reward or that children are a blessing, but that secondly, that many children are a blessing. Many children are a blessing. Look at verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 127. It says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Psalm 128, if you have your Bibles open, verse number 3 says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. The testimony of Scripture, be fruitful and multiply, is that God blesses with children, and that it is a special blessing to receive many children. Many children are a blessing from the Lord. Now, at this point, not only does our counter-cultural idea of motherhood get pressed and pushed, but even this idea of many children, now it's even more counter-cultural, even more offensive. You know, for some, we can embrace that the Bible says motherhood is a good thing and a blessing, that children are a blessing, but many children? You know, how many are you talking about here? Because what says in Psalm 127 is that children are a blessing because these are arrows in the hand of a warrior. Now, these children are for protection. These children are for your safety when you come to the gate. We don't have those needs now. We don't have a society that needs many sons. Many of us aren't working on a family farm. We need a large throng of children to be able to work for us. And so, does this application really apply? Are many children a blessing? Should families be considering and open to having many children in our day and age? Well, in 1860, the average birth rate in Canada was 6. In 1960, 100 years later, the average birth rate in Canada was 4. In 2020, the average birth rate in Canada is 1.5. And so you see that the cultural trends have affected the birth rate in Canada. But what about Christians? Do we just follow those same trends? Does the Bible speak to how many children we ought to have? Or is it simply a personal choice and one of practical expediency or utility? Now, I know that we don't need many hands to work on the farm today. I know we don't need many sons to be warriors for us. I know we don't need many children to protect us as we go to the gates or we go to the court. But does that leave then no purpose for God to bless us with many children? Does that mean that many children today aren't a blessing, or that many children today aren't useful in the purposes and plans of God? Do not the children of your youth still care for you in your old age? Would it not be an extra blessing if there were many children to care for you in your old age? When the psalmist speaks of arrows and standing against the enemy at the gates, doesn't this directly apply to us? that our children are to be used as arrows, not against the physical foes of the people of Israel, but against the spiritual forces of darkness that are around us, against the gates of hell, that Christian homes are to be the training ground of the next generation of soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't Christian homes the place where, for the most part, almost all missionaries and pastors and evangelists and Bible translators come from? Isn't this the testimony of the history of the church? Isn't this the testimony of the disciples? Isn't this the testimony of the young pastor Timothy, who was taught the word of God from his mother and grandmother? The home was the training ground where he learned the scripture and then set him on the course to be a useful instrument in the hand of God, to stand against the powers of the kingdom of darkness? Are not our Christian homes meant to raise up many children to be used as arrows to send forth to advance the kingdom of Christ? Of course. This is what this psalm is speaking about. And that this means, this is a wonderful conclusion. Because if that is how we understand our children and our task, that we as parents are disciple makers, making other disciple makers, then motherhood takes on a whole new role. Motherhood is not something that you're on the sidelines just changing diapers and caring for cranky kids. Mothers, you are at the front lines. You are training the next generation of warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are putting convictions in your kids to trust the word of God, to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, to catechize them, to teach them to be selfless and self-giving, to live their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Motherhood is an integral part of the church. I'll give you an example. Susanna Wesley gave birth to 19 children. She gave birth to 19 children. Susanna Wesley was, in her own family, her mother, she was the 25th child born of her mother. And her mother was married to an English separatist. These are a group of Puritans in the 1600s. And so as these men are absorbed in the Word of God, many of them had such large families. And so Susanna Wesley was a 25th born in her own family. She had 19, of which 9 lived to adulthood. Now her 15th born was a man named John Wesley. And then Charles was born after that. Just imagine your 15th born child. And then once after that, she continued to train them and to teach them the word of God. These two men were instruments and integral to this great awakening, this spread, this great revival of Christianity that was on multiple continents in the 1700s, of which our own nation of America and of Canada are our benefactors today. This is our heritage. Also, Jonathan Edwards, one of the other mainstays and integral pieces of that great awakening, came from a family of 11 people. He was the fifth child born in a family of 11, and he had 10 sisters. And he, as the only son, was raised up by his children, a father who was a pastor, taught the word of God, and was instrumental in the great awakening. This is how our families ought to be given to the kingdom of God, to raise up many children to be used for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. In today's climate of family size, there would be no John or Charles Wesley. There would be no Jonathan Edwards. And so we ought to think about how the Word of God speaks to our own decisions as families. Now, I know this leads to very uncomfortable questions. This is a very personal topic. Who is somebody else to say to somebody else anything about their family size or the decisions that they make as a husband and wife? We're told so often these are personal choices. These are personal choices. Nobody else should tell you or instruct you. Does God have a say in how we ought to function as husbands and wives? Now, I know it leads to so many hard questions, because how many is many? What about, you know, if we don't do anything to prevent children, then we're just going to have more than we can handle. What about my poor wife and what she is going to go through? I know these questions. We have questions about birth control. Should we use the birth control pill or not? And just know that as far as I understand it, almost all of the pills that are used not only are seeking to prevent conception, but are also abortifacients. There can be cause an abortion by using these things. It brings up questions not only of contraception and of pills, it brings up questions about, well, what about permanent measures like doing surgery or putting in appliances or getting injections to prevent the birth of children? These are difficult questions. And as you consider these questions, I would encourage you to be governed in your mind and in all your ways by the Word of God. Listen to what Psalm 127 says. It's the Lord who builds the house. So often in our anxious toil and all of our planning and scheming, we're trying to design a family that's just right. A boy for me and a girl for you. Praise the Lord. Now we're through. But is that God's design? Is that what God wants for you? Are we taking matters into our own hands and we're not letting the Lord build our house? We're not trusting Him with our families. Now I know there are so many different objections, like for instance, we just can't afford that. We just can't afford more children, and we just don't have the space for it because we don't have enough rooms to house all these children. We'd have to share rooms, and there might be multiple kids even in one room, and we can't do that. And what about their school and education, and what about all the things we need to get them? And I understand those things. The day and age where everyone had their own room is really quite novel. I'm convinced you'll be better off the more that we share together rather than be separate. And also this idea that we just don't have the money. Well certainly if you're purchasing all the latest and greatest video game systems and bikes for your kids every single year, and it has to be new and it has to be this, then yes, that is going to be a huge financial burden. But children are just not the financial burden that the world says that they are. There is a great blessing. And what about the blessing and the promise of the Lord that He provides and that He builds? And of course, there's other objections. And perhaps the most common is just that the burden of child raising is just too much. That it is difficult to raise children, and especially many children. And so it becomes overwhelming. I understand the pressure and the responsibility and the hardships and the toil that are involved in raising children, and especially raising many children. But again, we have to go back. But what does the Word of God say? He gives to His beloved sleep. That is, He will give you a peace and a rest as you obey His will. He will strengthen you. His grace goes with you. He provides. We lean not on our own understanding. We lean not on our own strength, but we trust in the Lord that He builds the house, that He blesses, and we rest knowing that we are doing what God has called us to do as His image bearers. It's a great blessing from the Lord when we embrace it. It's difficult when we say, yes, children are a blessing, and many children are a blessing, but God, just give me one. Or, God, I'll only take a few. Just want a few blessings, just a small blessing, just a little blessing. Do we really believe what God's Word says here about the blessing of children? Are we putting career or money or ease or selfishness ahead of our obedience to God's Word? Now, I know, and let me say this, I'm not here to advocate that every person must have as many children as physically possible. That's not the goal. The goal is also not the one who has the most children is the most godly, as if parents with six children are more godly with parents with four children. That's not what this text is saying. But what I'm saying is I'm challenging you to listen to a different voice besides the voice that we hear all the time in our culture. Children are a burden. Large families get stigmatized. There's just too much. You can't afford it. You have no space. There's no way to do this. Birth control is necessary. It's good. All of these things are normal. They're personal choices. And I'm just offering you Psalm 127, the testimony of Scripture, to be brought into your thinking, to have the Word of God influence the decisions that you make as a husband and as a wife, to see the blessing of the Lord and the gift of children and the special blessing of many children. Now, I've never heard someone regret having having the children that they have, or wishing that they had less children than they do have. Now, there might be days when we get there, but after looking back, I don't hear any parents saying that. But so often, I hear parents, godly parents, wishing that they would have had more children. Even the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, listen to what he writes on Psalm 127 from his commentary from the Treasury of David, and he writes this. He says, "Those who have no children bewail the fact. Those who have few children see them soon gone, and the house is silent, and their life has lost a charm. Those who have many gracious children are upon the whole the happiest. Of course, a large number of children means a large number of trials. But when these are met by faith in the Lord, it also means a mass of love and a multitude of joys." The writer of this comment, he's speaking of himself here, the writer of this comment gives it as his observation that he has seen the most frequent unhappiness in marriages which are unfruitful, that he has himself been most grateful for two of the best sons, but as they have both grown and he has no child at home, he has, without a tinge of murmuring or even wishing that he were otherwise circumstanced, felt that it might have been a blessing to have had a more numerous family. He therefore heartily agrees with the psalmist's verdict herein expressed. He has known a family, speaking of himself, he has known a family in which there were some 12 daughters and 3 sons, and he never expects to witness upon earth greater domestic felicity than fell to the lot of their parents, who rejoiced in all their children, as the children also rejoiced in their parents and in one another. This is the call. The call is to see and to say amen to what God says in his word. Oh, to know that God has called us to different callings, that God has for us different circumstances, that we have all made a different life choices, and some we wish we didn't have, wouldn't have made, or maybe we make a different one at this point. But what we're reminded here is the blessing of children, the glory of motherhood, and the blessing of many children. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And we're called here to trust in the Lord, to trust in him to build the temple, to build the walls, to keep watch over the city, to build his church, and also to build Christian homes. We're called here not to be anxious, to seek to plan out every meticulous detail of our life, but to labor for the Lord, to long for his blessing. Let me close and say this to our mothers. Moms, what you are doing in raising children is kingdom work. You are a blessing to the church. You are the backbone of the people of God. You are doing kingdom work. Don't feel as if you must be doing something with apart from your children to be doing the work for the kingdom. In raising up your children, in giving birth to children, in raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you are advancing the kingdom of Christ. You are making those arrows straight and true so they hit their mark for the sake of the gospel. Oh, moms, you are blessed. You are privileged. You are honored. You are doing a glorious work. And so be encouraged, persevere, be steadfast, be self-sacrificing, be holy and blameless. Give yourself to this work and to the work of the Lord. Oh, moms, you are blessed. And may we all rise up and call you blessed because of the testimony of Scripture, because of the glory of motherhood, because of the glory of children. May we say amen along with you and with God's word. Let me pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your word. Oh God, this sermon is countercultural. God, this sermon runs so contrary against the things of this world. But I pray that for all of us here attending to these words spoken, that we would say, yes, it's countercultural. Yes, it bothered me. Yes, it is offensive. But is it what the Bible says? Is this the will of God? Is this the will of God for my home? Is this the will of God for our family? Is this what God wants me to do? Oh, and God, and may we value mothers. And may we see them as kingdom laborers. May we see them as laying a foundation, sending their arrows into the next generation for the gospel of Christ. Oh God, encourage our mothers, strengthen them. Oh God, for our children, raise them up so that they might be disciples. Raise up the next generation of pastors and missionaries and evangelists. Raise up a generation of fathers who are going to teach their kids the ways of Scripture. Oh God, be faithful, build your church. Send your Spirit among us. Use the natural and ordinary means of grace through family worship, the catechizing of our kids, the teaching of them the Scriptures, memorizing the Word, O God, to equip an army for your name's sake. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.